Romans chapter 9, then, if we're finished sharing. I'm going to go back up to the first verse and begin to read there, although we left off 2 weeks ago at the 10th verse. We finished at verse 10. But I want to get the context here, so so that we have the best opportunity to understand the setting of verse 11 and that which follows in the context. This passage of Scripture has caused the church great disagreement over the years. There is great misunderstanding, great confusion, and great separation in denominations and so on over the passage of Scripture that we're going to be sharing here. We talked a great deal about this when we were over in Romans 8, 29, and 30, and I told you we would be dealing with it again when we got to this passage, and so we shall. I say the truth in Christ, Paul said, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He said, if it were possible, I would trade places with them. I would rather that I would die separated from Christ than my brethren, my family, my kinsmen. To whom, that is, the Israelites. And we talked about how, you know, when you grow up in a church, you grow up in a traditional church, and how your heart aches for the people who reject the Holy Spirit and reject the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your Baptist brethren, your Catholic brethren, your Presbyterian brethren, your Lutheran brethren. And you know, many of us who were raised up in non-spirit-filled churches, there are many sincere believers there. But because of their traditions, they are unable to come to grips with the fullness of the revelation of Jesus in the New Testament. Paul said, these are men who are serious about God, and they love God, and they profess to know Him, and likely do, but they have rejected the revelation in His Son Jesus. And then he goes on to describe the blessings that God has granted to the Israelites. To whom pertaineth the adoption of all the nations on the face of the earth. They're the only ones that God called His family. To whom pertaineth the glory. It was the glory of God that rested in the midst of Israel. In the wilderness, rested in the tabernacle, and in Jerusalem when the nation was actually structured, rested in the Holy of Holy places in the midst of the temple. Nobody else had the glory of God manifested to them. To them pertained the covenants. God made covenants with Israel that He had not made to any other people. To them pertained the giving of the law. God did not give His law to others, only to the Jews. And the service of God. They had the privilege of serving Him, in the temple, and then serving Him as a nation. Also to whom pertained the promises. What other nation had any promises like Israel had? None. He said also in verse 5, he said, whose, that is the Israelites, whose are the fathers? In other words, the patriarchs that God had chosen and brought this posterity through, that they were of the nation of Israel. And of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. In other words, it was from the Jewish nation that Jesus took His body, His earthly body, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And when we passed through this verse, we made the point that this is one of the very clear passages that declares Jesus Christ to be God Almighty. And so many folks will not accept the fact. They want to say that He is. I was listening to a radio program the other day, and the fellow says, "Well, you know, I'm a Christian," and he was going on like a Christian and so on, and he didn't understand certain things and so on about what was happening in our world, and I'm a Christian, and why do people do this and so. And the host, the person who was hosting the program, began to question him a little bit, and then he came out with it. He said, "Well, you know, I believe Jesus was a man, but he wasn't, of course, God." Well, see, what is the definition of a Christian? You must believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you must confess with your mouth that He is Lord. What does that mean, Jesus is Lord? That means He's God. See, that's what separates Christianity from every other faith. A person cannot be a Christian unless he understands that Jesus Christ is God come in the form of a man. This is not just a unique man. This is God Almighty taking upon himself the body of a man. He said to Philip, if you've seen the Father, he said, what are you talking about? You've seen me. Have I been with you so long and you don't know me? Now, if you want to judge doctrine, in fact, let's take a look at this. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 4. And let me show you how to test the spirits. And what I mean by that, David, turn me down a little bit. I feel a little strong on the mic tonight. David, thank you. When I say test the spirits, what I mean by that is, what spirit is behind this thing that is written or said? There are spiritual forces behind what we see in the natural realm. I want to know what those forces are. When I pick up a book and read it, I want to know if that book is sponsored by the Spirit of God or whether that is sponsored by the spirit of the devil. I want to know what I'm taking into me, in the same way that when I look for something to eat, I want to know what it is before I put it in. Spiritual food is the same way. So how do we test the spirits? When I think everybody has heard voices at one time or another in their life. Well, what voice is that? I mean, this guy in New York, a number of years ago, I think he took the name, or they gave him the name Son of Sam. Voices told him to kill all those people. You remember that? Most all of these serial killers, wasn't Jeffrey Dahmer didn't he respond to voices? Most all of these people are listening to voices and responding to them. Well, how are we going to know who that voice is? How are we going to know when we hear voices in our head? Is that God communicating with us? Is he speaking to us? What spirit is at work here? When I pick up a book and read it, when I listen to a radio program and a guy says something, I want to know, is that the Spirit of God on that? Or is that the spirit of Antichrist? Is that the spirit of man? Is that the spirit of the devil? What's going on here? Who's sponsoring this? And here's how you tell. 1 John chapter 4. Remember this passage of Scripture. If this is not highlighted in your Bible, you highlight it right now. Beloved, believe not every spirit. You don't take everything into yourself. Just because something comes to you purporting to be from God, somebody prophesies to you, oh, thus saith the Lord, you know, and forth this comes. Well, you better be able to judge that. You better be able to follow that, or you're going to find yourself, you know, naked out on Mount Helen somewhere, you know, waiting for the apocalypse. How do these people get into these kinds of things? This is how. They don't know how to test the spirits. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, or test the spirits is what that means, whether they are of God. Put them to the test. Because many, everybody say many.
Amen.
False prophets are gone out into the world. Lots of them. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here's how you can tell. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Now, in the literal Greek, the word that is not there. If you read this in an interlinear, you will see that word is not there. And it helps to take the word out to get the meaning of this, of what is being taught here. And let me read it to you with that gone. Now, even if you don't take it out, you can see this anywhere, anyway. But you see it more clearly. I'm going to back up and read verse 2, starting with every spirit. Every spirit that confesseth Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Do you understand what that means? The Spirit of God will always testify that Jesus is God in the flesh. Every spirit that will not declare or agree that Jesus is God Almighty come in a flesh form is not of God. He's Antichrist. That's how you tell. And so if you're talking to somebody and you just feel a little funny, you know, the Holy Spirit sets up something in your spirit and you just feel a little funny about this. You pick up a book, you read a couple of pages. Whoa, wait a minute. I don't know about this. Something wrong with this. Look in that book for what does he say about Jesus. Always go to what does the man think about Jesus. Early on in my spiritual walk with God, and the Holy Spirit was moving on me in such a powerful way, and the devil likes to take advantage of situations like that. Once you become open to spiritual things, he wants to get in and twist you. And he began to talk to me. And I couldn't separate these things. Because the Bible calls him the angel of light. You know, he doesn't come dressed in a red suit with a fork. If he did, well, you know, he doesn't knock on your door and say, "Hey, Satan calling." He comes, he says, "Hey, Jesus calling." That's why he's called Antichrist. He's the great imposter. He's the great deceiver. And so these voices are coming in my mind, and God would speak to me wonderfully and marvelously, but also the devil would speak to me. And he got to talking to me one day, and I don't remember what the situation was. And I remembered this. I don't think I picked it up on my own. I read a book somewhere, and I saw that this was the way to test the spirits. And I said, "Whoop, stop right there." I mean, his voice is talking to me, right? As you stop right there, I only want to know one thing. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It just went silent. Just went silent. And I knew what I was dealing with. I just rejected that thing. And over the years now, I've learned to distinguish the voice, you see. I know my Father's voice. The Bible says, "My sheep know my voice, and another they will not follow." Hebrews chapter 5 says, "Strong meat belongeth to them who are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern the difference between good and evil." You can learn to make this distinction. And you learn to make the distinction by reason of use. You have it exercised. The same way we learn natural things, that's the way we learn spiritual things. And so you can, you know, you say, "Oh, Pastor, you're getting really out here radical." No. No. This is, hey, why should we be surprised if the devil could come and talk to Jesus? Why should we think he couldn't talk to us? Didn't he do that? He said, "Hey, whoa, man, if you're really the Son of God, you're hungry, why should you be hungry? Hey, you're the Son of God. Why don't you just command that stone to be made bread?" And he knew right away. He knew who that was. He knew how to deal with it. But what if he didn't know who it was? So that's the way it happens to us the same way. Everybody who's saying, let me say this as kindly as I know how. Everybody who's saying, "God showed me, God told me, God spoke to me," ain't heard from God. As a pastor, I hear an awful lot of that. An awful lot of that. God said, God showed me, God told me. And my spirit just doesn't bear witness with it. I mean, oh, wait a minute. Sometimes I'll have a word and I'll be able to say to that person, "Are you sure that, you know, that doesn't line up with the word? What do you make of the scripture that says the opposite?" Oh, you know, if their heart is right, they will say, whoa, he really sucker punched me. But I've had them where their heart wasn't right. They're just bound determined. I know, because God spoke to me. And I've watched people go off and make shipwreck of their faith and shipwreck of their life because God told them something that wasn't God at all. Over and over again, I've seen that. It is a great tragedy. And all Christians, whether they be young Christians or whether they be more mature Christians, need to understand this passage of Scripture. This is the way you can keep yourself safe. The key element of the Christian faith is simply this: God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. That's the gospel. God in Christ. God made flesh, dwelt among us. That is the foundation of the gospel. This is how you separate the Mormons. This is how you separate the Jehovah Witnesses. This is how you separate the children of God. This is how Moses, David, and that bunch. This is how you separate the cults that like to work on college campuses and work among young people. Young people who really know the truth are not going to get suckered in by any of that because they know how to test the spirits. Okay? All right, let's go back to Romans again. No charge for that. It is one of the most important lessons, however, that we can learn. Yes, ma'am.
Hear something that is not truly of God, and they share it or feel like they're such a blessing, they haven't been faithful to test the Spirit and give it. And so, what would you say, that they're in the flesh then, or deceived?
Well, they're deceived. They're deceived, but the Spirit of God, if you're walking with Him, and especially if you are familiar with His Word, there's a sensing in your heart. You don't have to have the gift of discerning of spirits. Yeah. If you know Jesus, His Holy Spirit is inside you, and the Colossians 2:15 says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And that idea is to be an umpire in there. And the what I liken it to is let the Holy Spirit call the balls and strikes. So when something's pitched at you, the Holy Spirit will, if He gives you peace, you can receive that as from Him. But if it sets up a I'm uncomfortable with that. You can't explain it, but you know you just don't feel right about that. It's like you put something in your mouth. It doesn't jive. That's the Holy Ghost. That's the Holy Ghost. And you just don't want to respond to that appropriately. But it's coming through other people. It is more difficult to discern the Spirit. This is why the devil doesn't knock on your door in his red costume. This is why he speaks through the man who's behind this right here, see? Because when you walk in here, you expect whoever stands here, behind the cross, under the cross, appropriately garbed, he has all of the trappings, and you expect him to give you the truth. Only a fool, would take what comes from any pulpit or any person's mouth without discerning himself whether it lines up with the Word of God and whether it jives with the Holy Spirit within him. Paul said, let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And what I've always said about that is be careful which witnesses you choose, because I could find two witnesses to verify anything you want. If I wanted to convince you that the sky was green, I could find two people to do that. When they wanted to crucify Jesus, they went out and found witnesses, didn't they? They suborned them, right? They hired them. So it's not just finding, everybody in my church agrees with this. Well, I left a church that was like that. So the two witnesses you want are not two human witnesses. Well, my mother agrees with that, and my husband's grandmother. They are spiritual ladies, and they agree. Well, that's ignorance. That really is ignorance. Because we have a more sure word of prophecy. What is that word? So these are the two witnesses I want. I want the Holy Ghost in my heart, and I want the Holy Ghost in the Word. I want two witnesses, both of them Holy Ghost. One in my spirit and one in the Word. If I have a witness in my spirit, a confirmation in my Word, you won't move me. I'll stand alone on it. I'll stand against the world. Okay? But you could have the whole world with you and still be wrong, couldn't you? You could have a jillion, trezillion witnesses and still be wrong. So, again, an important point there. Okay. All right, verse 5. Let's go to verse 6 now. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. In other words, just because Israel has failed in its mission, it had the adoption, it had the family relationship to God, it had the glory, it had the covenants, the agreements, the contracts with God, it had the law, the Word of God, it had the privilege of serving God and fellowship and relationship with Him, it had the wonderful promises, it had the patriarchal fathers, it even had the privilege of bringing forth the Messianic Savior, but they have refused God's salvation. But he says, verse 6, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. The word has taken effect. Unfortunately, it just didn't take effect in Israel. It took effect in others. Somebody say, hallelujah, that's me. That's me. Anybody in here Jewish? Jewish by the new birth, aren't you? Yeah. Jewish by natural birth. No. Aren't you glad that the word of God, has had effect in you? And then he goes on to say, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. In other words, just because they have descended from Israel doesn't make them the Israel of God. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but rather, quote, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, is what God had said. So that the promise is not coming from Abraham. I mean, it's not coming through Abraham by the flesh. It's coming through Abraham by the promise. And the child of promise was Isaac, not Ishmael. Okay? Verse number 8, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Oh, my daddy was a Baptist preacher. My granddaddy was a circuit rider for the Methodist Church. Well, that and a quarter will get you a cup of coffee at a cheap restaurant, but it will not get you a ticket to heaven. See, natural relationships. Well, my mother was the most godly woman I ever knew. She prayed for me and prayed for me and prayed for me. Then why don't you yield to the God she was talking to, you know? I mean, your mother's prayers are not going to mean anything to you unless you yield to the God that she's talking to about you. She cannot pray you into heaven. Amen. But it's rather the children of the promise. They are the ones that are counted for the seed. And the children of the promise are the ones that come to God the same way Isaac came to Abraham and Sarah. How did Abraham come to Abraham and Sarah? Isaac came by faith. He was the child of faith. They believed the promise of God. It was beyond anything that you could understand in the natural. He was an old man. She was an old woman. It had ceased after the manner of women for her. She no longer ovulated. It was impossible for her to have a baby. But hallelujah, she had one anyway. Why did she do that? It was because of the power of God's promise, and it was their faith in believing that promise. Verse 9, for this is the word of the promise, quote, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. That's what God said. That's what God did. Isaac was the result of that. And he was the child of promise as well as the child of the flesh. But the promise is the significant part of that equation. Verse 10, not only this, in other words, not only with this birth, but also when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Remember, Isaac grew up. He took this woman, Rebekah, as his wife, and she had twins, and the twins were Esau and Jacob. Remember that? And here is a parenthesis, a parenthetical insertion in verse 11, and this is the verse that has given the church lots of trouble over the centuries. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Therefore, verse 12, it was said unto her, Rebekah, God said, quote, the elder shall serve the younger. You find that back in the record in Genesis, where the children were struggling in her womb. She felt this battle going on inside there. And she you mothers are familiar with that process, not the battle necessarily, but the movements of the unborn. And she went to God. She said, what is going on inside me? And God said, well, you have two nations in there. You have twins. She didn't know it, obviously. God said, you have two nations inside you, and the younger will serve the elder. And that, in fact, is what happened. The elder was Esau. He should have had the birthright, thank you, from his father Isaac, but he despised it, didn't he? And he sold it for a bowl of stew, remember, to his brother Jacob? And so Jacob was the younger, and he should not have had the birthright, the line of succession there, succession, but he did have it, and ultimately Jacob became the stronger, Esau the weaker. They struggled against each other, obviously, even during their lifetime. But it was Esau that served Jacob and his descendants the same way. And then in Malachi, the first chapter, God prophesies through the prophet Malachi, and this is the 13th verse, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And we talked about that when we were talking about Luke 4, from Luke 14 in the Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago, I believe it was. The idea here is not that he hated Esau, because the word tells us that God doesn't hate anybody, does he? For God so loved the world. See, not the world except Esau, not the world except Adolf Hitler, not the world except you or me or anybody else. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. The idea here in the original language, the word hated, if you'll look it up, it means to love less or to love in a secondary way. And so while he loved both Jacob and Esau, he loved Esau less than he loved Jacob. Now, Paul writes here that God did that, made that declaration, and made that choice. And this is the thing that is significant. God made that choice before the children were ever born. God chose Jacob over Esau before they had ever done anything good or evil. So Esau had not had an opportunity to prove himself, and Jacob had not had an opportunity to prove himself before they had done anything. God said, I choose Jacob over Esau. Now, with this passage of Scripture in mind, Christians following after John Calvin's, you know, we talked about this a few weeks ago, didn't we? Christians following after John Calvin's teaching believe that before a person is ever born, his eternal fate is destined or predestined by God. That before anybody has an opportunity to do anything, either positive or negative, about his eternal future, that God has selected, I choose you, I reject you. It doesn't matter what you do, you're mine, and I'm going to bring you to myself. It doesn't matter what you do, you're done, and no matter how hard you try, I don't want you. Now that's what that doctrine means in its purest form. I read to you out of a book of doctrines from a large denomination in our world to show you what people believe on that subject. But excuse me.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it is. However, I think it is. Yes, Ed. However, what they try to do is they try to harmonize God's predestining those to salvation and those to be lost with the free will of man. I've never heard anybody do it successfully. I have listened. I grew up in that denomination, in fact. And I have heard many, many explanations of how that might be explained. It cannot be explained, to my satisfaction at least. If you believe that, you have to take scissors to your Bible and you've got to cut out a lot of verses. You've got to cut out a lot of promises. One of the things that I notice is that, let me talk about this just a bit. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's understand that God does make choices. But let us not accept the premise that God condemns a man for no reason and saves another for no reason. That is the premise of predestination and double predestination in its purest form. That is not what this passage of Scripture says, and even if it did, it would have great difficulty with so many other passages. It is true that God does choose. In fact, Jesus said, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Didn't he say that? Yeah. God is making choices. This is true. It is obvious that he made a choice regarding Jacob over Esau. I mean, that's clear, isn't it? It's clear that it was not based upon anything that they'd done because they weren't born yet. But you cannot persuade me that there was not some basis in God's mind. Because the God I know is not capricious. And by capricious, I mean, well, I don't like the way you're doing your hair. Out. I don't like the fact that you were born in New York City. Out. I don't like the fact that you're black. Out. I don't like the fact that you're female. Out. See, that's not God, is it? Jesus said, "Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." That means everybody and anybody may come. And God does not predetermine a person's future without cause. Okay? Now, we understand what happened when Jacob and Esau were born. What's the difference between these two boys? Esau had the right, didn't he? But he didn't give a flip. He cared nothing about God. All he wanted to do was hunt deer. Deer hunters. I like to use that to nail a deer hunters, you know, about deer season. I don't think we have any who have that problem. By the way, did everybody hear that Michael got his first deer? Did everybody hear that? Yeah. How big was the deer, Michael? 185-pound monster deer. 9-point monster buck. Yeah. Marvelous. Marvelous. Wanted to be sure everybody heard that. You didn't give it to the girls to put in the bulletin. Randy was targeting a wild cow. So Esau was a man that not one time, but all through his life, despised the things of God. But how about Jacob? How about Jacob? Jacob was willing to lie to his father, steal from his brother, connive with his mother, run for his life to get the birthright. You say, well, why would God honor that? Why would God honor that? That stinker. What a stinker he was. But he was also the man that at the river Jabbok, when God came to him in the form of an angel in the middle of the night, Abraham grabbed a hold of him and wrestled him to the ground and said, "I don't care. I'm not letting you go until you bless me." Now, can you imagine the arrogance of the man? Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. He traded his right to be God's precious one for a bowl of soup because he was tired from his deer hunt and hungry. And Jacob did all these other horrible things. He would have done anything to have the blessings of God on his life. Zealous, yes, yes. Do you understand why God said, "Jacob I loved, Esau I put in a secondary position"? I loved him, but I loved him less. If you go back and read the story of Isaac and Ishmael, and Ishmael was Abraham's son according to the flesh. Remember, he had relations with the Egyptian Hagar, and he's a teenage boy now in his early teens. And here comes little Isaac along, and Ishmael begins to mock him. And his mother, of course, joins in the mocking. She thinks it's pretty neat that she's got a strapping young man coming up here, and Sarah, she just got this puny little baby. And Sarah gets upset at that, and she says to Abraham, "You're going to have to throw her out. I tried to get you to throw her out 13 years ago, and you didn't do it, but you need to throw her out now and throw this boy out, because he will not be an heir with my son Isaac. I won't permit it." And Abraham is brokenhearted. He loves his wife. But he loves his son, Ishmael, too. And so he goes to God, and God said, listen to your wife. I'm not crazy about this verse. But wisdom reminds us that God can use anyone to speak to us. And sometimes he has to use the wife. Huh? And so he says, listen to Sarah because she's speaking wisdom. Do it. So he throws him out. Abraham says, but he's my son. I love him. I care about him. Remember what God said? Don't worry about him. I'm going to make him a nation too. I'm going to make him a nation too. But Isaac is my child of promise. My promises to you are going to be fulfilled not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. I love Ishmael too. But I love him less than I love Isaac. Because Isaac is the child of promise. Ishmael is the child of your own personal effort. Isaac is the child that came because you believed in the power of God. You believed in the power of my promise. My love is on him in a greater measure than it is on Ishmael. Where's the world's richest oil deposits? Who's got control of those? Ishmael's got them. Ishmael's got them. Who are among the richest people in the world? Ishmael is. Because the Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael, aren't they?
Amen.
See? God didn't forget Ishmael. So it's not that he doesn't care. He makes choices based on his own reasons. Okay? Now let's go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and read the 13th verse. Now this is, I find this significant. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning, and in Ephesians he says, from before the foundation of the world. When he's talking about the beginning here, he's not talking about the beginning of your life, he's talking about the beginning of the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. God hath from the beginning chosen you, not before you were born, but before you were ever conceived, and before you were ever thought of, before the world was ever founded, before Abraham was made from the dust of the earth, God has chosen you to salvation. Watch this now. Through something. God chose you through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. You understand what that means? He can choose you till you're blue in the face, but if you don't believe the truth, you're not going to have it. You understand? He chose you, but he chose, in addition to that, he chose the means by which this would take place. And how it would take place is the Holy Spirit, when you respond in faith to his truth, the Holy Spirit changes you and makes you a part of his family. So in that sense, he did choose you. But he didn't choose you without cause and without reason and without purpose. Now, the distinction, I don't want to spend an inordinate amount of time on this, but let's go back to the Romans 9 passage again. Verse number 14. Paul asks the rhetorical question that some might ask. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? That's a reasonable question. If you believe Calvinism, you would ask that question, wouldn't you? I mean, I ask the question. I'm coming up in Calvinism. And when I hear this, I say, wait a minute. That's not right. I said like Abraham said to God outside of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember when God said, come on with me, Abe, and we'll go down there and see what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they got there and he said, I've seen the wickedness of this place and I'm going to destroy it. You remember what Abraham said? He said, shall the God of the whole earth do right? In other words, this wouldn't be right for you to just do this. Just pell-mell, you're going to destroy this place without some opportunity for mercy. And he said, peradventure, we can find 50 men, good men, in those cities. Will you spare them? God said, sure, yeah, okay, I will. And Abraham said, well, good Jewish merchant, Abraham. He said, well, suppose we can't find 50, but suppose we're five short, and we can only get 45. Would you still spare? And yeah, he would. And Abraham talked him all the way down, or interceded him all the way down to 10 and quit. God said, yeah, for 10. But the key phrase there is, shall not the God of the whole earth do right? In other words, when we expect God to be right in His judgments, we expect Him to be perfect in His actions, we expect there to be no fault in Him, don't we? And we know, I mean, our natural reason tells us that it would be absolutely wrong for Him to condemn a person without reason. I mean, we can't accept that, can we? I mean, reason, it just violates everything that we know, and certainly everything we know about God. And wouldn't we have the right to say to Him, well, God, that's not right. That's not just. That is not equitable. Paul said, what shall we say then? Does that mean God is unrighteous? That He makes these choices willy-nilly? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In other words, it is not a choice of the person, it's the choice of God, is what he's trying to say here. But we might say to that, okay, well then here it is again. God is just, for no reason at all, saying, well, I'll have mercy on him, but I won't have mercy on him. But that violates the sense of Scripture. For example, let's turn, you're there in Romans, go to the 11th chapter, the 32nd verse. Remember what we have said over and over again? How do you interpret Scripture that's hard to understand? You use other Scripture. Always find some other Scripture that speaks to that subject. Read them all together. Verse number 32 says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that He might have mercy upon all. Everybody say all. All. God wants to have mercy on everybody, doesn't He? According to this verse. Okay? Then let's look at Luke, the first chapter. And let's look at the 50th verse. There are many examples of this. I'm sure you could find some examples yourself, perhaps even a better one than I have found. But here's just one that's convenient. Luke 1:50. And His mercy, this is what we have come to know as the Magnificat. This is Mary's song of praise. When she realized that she was pregnant. And His mercy is on them that who? Fear Him from generation to generation. In other words, God will have mercy on anyone who turns to Him. God will have mercy on anyone who reverences Him. God's mercy is available to all, but He chooses to only give that mercy to those who respond to it. Are you listening? Okay, let's go back to Romans 9 again. For the Scripture saith, now here's one. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Now if you read that verse in isolation, you could develop a doctrine, if you were so inclined, to say, well, God forced Pharaoh to be like he was. Therefore, how could he ever judge Pharaoh? In the same way, you could say God forced Judas. Who could deny that Judas was in the mind of God from before the beginning? I mean, the Old Testament talks about Judas, not by name, but about the one who would betray the Savior for 30 pieces of silver. It's all through the Old Testament. So we could say, well, Judas was predestined to betray the Lord. Does that mean Judas had no choice? Do you believe that, based on the God you know? I don't either. I don't either. Do you think Pharaoh had a choice? Absolutely he had a choice. If he didn't have a choice, why would God have sent 10 plagues? Why wouldn't he just send the last one right off the bat? He had 10 chances, didn't he? If that's not mercy, I don't know what is. I mean, about the time the frogs come, I think I would have got the message. Wouldn't you? I mean, if I wake up with a bed full of stinking frogs, I know we've got a problem here. Now, it says right in the beginning there that Pharaoh, if you'll read the passage, you'll see Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then the next time, Pharaoh hardened his heart. The next time, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Then you'll read God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? Now, if you'll read this in another translation, maybe your translation actually reads this way, where it says, raise thee up, where God says, I raise thee up. It literally means, I caused you to stand. In other words, I caused you to be at that place at that time. God could have put a good Pharaoh there if he wanted to. But do you know what would have happened if God had put a good Pharaoh in power then? Yeah, Israel would never have left Egypt. They're very comfortable down there. Oh, we're multiplying, we're having lots of babies. You know, there's lots of land here in Goshen on the Delta. Our cattle are doing terrific. Remember, that's why the Pharaoh got so frightened. Because they were prospering, they were multiplying. Why should we go back to that land where years ago our father fled because of the great famine? Here we are in, man, you talk about a promised land. This is the promised land. We're not moving. God caused this particular Pharaoh with this particular kind of heart, with this particular resistance and stubbornness against him to be Pharaoh at that moment for his own purposes. But he did not predestine that Pharaoh to be one who, against the Pharaoh's will or against his free choice, to reject the message that he was sending. You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense to you? Yeah. It's the only thing that makes sense to me in harmonizing the whole of Scripture. Therefore, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. There's a point, we've seen this elsewhere in the Scripture, where it says, call on the Lord while he may be found. You know, we have a lot of people who are presuming upon the grace and the mercy of God. And they are presuming that this great and good loving God would never send anybody to hell. I agree with that, but he'll let you go. He won't send you there, but he'll give you permission to go there if that's where you want to go. There are those that believe that there will always be a time for me to give my heart to Jesus. Mm-mm. I have wrestled with the elderly, particularly, who have become so hardened over the years. You want to have an experience? You go to a nursing home and share Jesus with people who have been hardened and embittered over the years. They're not only crippled on the outside. Now, there are some tender and sweet and gentle, Jesus-loving people in the nursing home. That's not the ones I'm talking about. I'm talking about the ones who are dead lost. They're crippled on the outside. They're crippled on the inside, too. You can't talk to them. I mean, they won't listen to you. Because over the years, they have rejected. So, the New Testament says they have their conscience seared. It's like, you know, I've got a scar here on the heel of my hand where I sliced myself with a butcher knife cutting deer, of all things. And where that scar is, there's no feeling. You know how a scar is. You can jab that thing with a pin, and there's no feeling there. Conscience gets like that. Just like that. It gets scarred over. And the word doesn't prick anymore. This is why it is so important for us to encourage children, encourage young people, encourage young couples, whenever the heart is open, to press in there and respond to that if the Holy Spirit is moving. Because there's a point in time where there is complete rejection. If you're not sure about that, Go out and read the book of Proverbs, where it says that God is sending judgment upon the earth, and remind yourself how the sinners of the earth respond. You remember? They stood and cursed him, the God of heaven, and then they ran and prayed to the rocks to cover me and protect me, rock. You remember that? There's a time when it's too late. Thou wilt say then unto me, verse 19, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, how could God find fault with somebody who didn't turn to him if he was the one who was making the choices about whether to have mercy and not have mercy? And then Paul says something I think very interesting here. And bottom line is what he's saying is, look, do you have to understand things that only God can really understand fully? And he answers the question this way. And I think people in the church really ought to come to grips with the fact that the whole of the Word of God is true. And if there are some things that we can't quite fully get our mind around, it ought not to bug us, because, you know, I know Christians who are straining at gnats right now today, this very day, and they're swallowing camels. I know people who have formed whole denominations and have separated themselves from other parts of the body of Christ because they didn't see this passage of Scripture in the same way. I think that is majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. And Paul is, what he's really saying here, watch these next few verses. He says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter the power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor, for his own reasons, beyond even those that we can understand? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that were fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he shall finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, I like this verse, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And so rather than trying to figure out all of these details that are beyond our capacity to figure out, frankly, let us concentrate on the fact that if God had not had mercy on some, there'd be none. And rather than concentrate on those that are lost, let's concentrate on those that have been saved, okay, on the mercy of God. Now, this entire passage, set in its context, is set in the context of what happened to Israel. Now, if this is true, and it is, you see that he starts out with Israel, he teaches on this line, and he comes back to Israel again, doesn't he? Now, let me ask you about, I had some verses written down, I left them on a piece of paper in my house, and forgot to bring them tonight. I had them ready about 8 weeks ago, and I forgot that I had them until I was sitting here right before the service. And, oh, goodness, I missed those. And I went and looked these up. If it is true, as the predestinationists and the electionists say, that God chooses a person, he ordains all of the means by which that person should come to him, and there's no way that the person could make that happen any differently. And if God dischooses, you understand, dischooses, new word, dischooses certain people, and no matter what they do, they can never become a part of his family, then explain to me how God could say to the nation Israel, thou art my chosen, and then say to them, because you have turned away from me, I turn away from you. Explain that. I mean, that flies in the face of that doctrine, doesn't it? And I'd find two passages in Deuteronomy that I wanted to share with you to make that point. And so I think there's no way that, I mean, I've heard the people try to support this, and I just, you know, I feel for them because this is an area where the traditions, Jesus said that the traditions, you have allowed the traditions of men to make the Word of God of none effect. And you cannot, this is why I keep saying to our people, you read your Bible. You read your Bible through, cover to cover. You read it again, cover to cover. You read it again, cover to cover. Make Bible reading a regular part of your endeavor. For you will, if you do that, nobody could ever persuade you with some sort of a crazy idea that doesn't line up with the Word of God. Because if you have it in there, it's kind of like a computer. If you put the stuff in, when you try to put something else in, it'll go, bup, 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 no match, no match, no match. And that's the way the Holy Spirit works. But you have got to give Him something to work with. Many people are spending too much time reading what people say about the Bible rather than the Bible itself. Now, it's fine for you to read what other people are saying, and we can learn from those things, but you must have this in you first. You say, but I read it and I get all filed up in there and the names and the, you know, some of the, you know, the gold and the brass and the altar and the flops and the plops and the pomegranates and all that stuff, and I get all discombobulated in there. Well, that's okay. Then just read the parts that you can understand, you know, that come through to you. If you don't understand the wherefores, therefores, whereases, and therewiths, then get you a Living Bible or get you a New American Standard or some other kind of Bible. I'm not one of those that says that the only Bible that works is the King James. Hey, I got saved with a Revised Standard Bible. I wouldn't read one of those things today, but I got saved with one of those. You know, it's the power of the Word. It's not the power of the translation. Okay? So let's not get all bollocked up in that. Okay, I think we're going to stop right there. It's a good place for us to break off tonight. We'll come back and pick up right there where we left off.